We're turning today to 2 Corinthians and the 6th chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll read all of the chapter. I'm sure it's the practice here that is pretty much at home that you preach a message that's maybe more teaching in its emphasis in the morning. Then you come to a more upfront gospel message in the evening time. Oftentimes we reverse that, and I'm reversing it here today. I want to take the subject, the death of Philip Hughes. Lessons each of us must learn. So 2 Corinthians 6 in verse 1, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succoured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offence in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armour of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honour and dishonour, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak it unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. Ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Amen. You, Lord, will add his blessing unto the reading of his word in our hearing today. We'll be looking in particular at verse 2, at one of the clauses there, for he said, I have heard thee, and I accept it, and in the day of salvation have I succoured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. With God's word over before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name today, and we thank thee for thy many and abundant mercies towards us. We know that thou art a God that does not deal with us after our sins, nor reward us according to our iniquities. If that were the case, then we would be damned in hell a long time ago. But we thank thee for thy mercy. We praise thee for the Lord's word that tells us, thy mercy endureth forever. And so we come to thee today in thankfulness. We praise thee that thou art looking after us,
that as far as the heavens are above the earth, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath thou removed our transgressions from us. We pray that as we salute thee as the God who is all-powerful, all-wise, all-magnificent, all-just and all-righteous, all-truthful, but all-gracious, tender and merciful, we pray that thou wilt draw near to us today, that thou wilt help in the announcement of thy word, that if there be those in the meeting who are as yet unconverted, or those who are hiding behind a false profession, imagining that they are converted and quite content to let others around them think it too, it fits the mould. It's what's expected. They know that in these circumstances they will most snugly fit if they maintain a profession of faith in Christ. But we recognise there can often be that spurious profession, that experience without depth, that knowledge of the things of God within the hand, but no penetration down into the heart. We pray that thou wilt arrest all such, that thou wilt bring them through the saving faith and through repentance unto life. Magnify thy name, exalt thy word, for thou must magnify thy word above all thy name, and do that in our hearing here today. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. All Australia was affected, well, much more than that, and rocked to the core, I would imagine, on Thursday when news emerged that Australian batsman Philip Hughes had died only 2 days after being hit on the neck by a cricket ball. He collapsed face first onto the ground, having been struck by a bouncer during a domestic match in Australia. The Sheffield Shield game it was between South Australia and New South Wales. Only 25 years of age, he would have turned 26 today. Philip Hughes had been wearing a helmet, but the ball missed it, struck him at the top of the neck, caused artery dissection there, which resulted in a massive bleed on the brain. Alan Border, former cricketer, dubbed this the little fighter, he never recovered. The decision was made to switch off the life support machine at St Vincent's Hospital, and that'll be on a day that will long be remembered as one of the most sorrowful days in Australia's 138-year cricket history. I received a Facebook message from my eldest son, who's only 1 year younger than Philip Hughes, and he was asking me, has there been a lot of news about Philip Hughes out there? He was a cracker cricketer. Sad news. While we know that in Australia and right across Europe as well, there have been many drug scandals in the cricketing world, chucking controversies, rebel circuses. It has lost players in world wars over here, and big men like Victor Crumper has died, though they were very young in age, through illness. But I imagine for deep-seated shock and sadness, it's doubtful whether any incident has caused more widespread grief than the heartbreaking tale of this young and vibrant cricketer playing in an innings, expecting to be called here very soon to the test team, but ending up suddenly losing his life. Michael Clark, captain of Australia's cricket team, close friend of Hughes, delivered a statement on behalf of Hughes' father Greg, his mother Virginia, brother Jason, and sister Megan. We are devastated by the loss of our much loved son and brother Philip, that family statesman said. It has been a very difficult few days. We appreciate all of the support that we have received from family, friends, players, Cricket Australia, and the general public. Cricket was Philip's life, and we as a family shared that love of the game with him. We'd like to thank all the medical and nursing staff at St. Vincent's Hospital and Cricket NSW medical staff for their great efforts with Philip. The statement ended, "We love you." Absolutely heartbreaking. In professional sport, Philip Hughes is remembered for being one of the game's most likable characters. An impish cricketer with a warm, cheeky grin. During a test tour of India last year, he was a favourite among the touring media because of that polite, respectful nature and conspiratorial half-grin. He'll be known as well for his quirky, homemade technique that he went out of his way to say was fashioned on the family banana farm at Maxville, New South Wales. But that technique of his made him a captivating study of originality and of special hand-to-eye coordination. Again, he'd be known for his footwork that was so subtle, his movements so expressive. No two shots that he played ever seemed to be the same. Again, while his game took him all the way to the top, the true measure of this man was more evident by the troughs rather than the peaks of his career. He was dropped 3 times in his test career, but there was no public mourning or greeting about the treatment. He just resolved, "I will become better," and become better he did. A friend of mine made a significant comment last week on hearing of the news of Philip Hughes. And about cricket in general, he said, "A neurosurgeon once told me it was impossible to play cricket. A ball is being bowled at you from 22 yards and approaching 100 miles per hour, perhaps even faster. You have to decide where to move your feet, where it's going to pitch. Is it going to veer in the air or off the pitch? Will it speed up or slow down when it pitches? And then when you've decided all of that, you have to select the correct shot to play. The brain cannot work that fast, yet somehow it does. And the speed it reacts at defines a good batsman from an ordinary one." Phil Hughes just paid the ultimate price for being a good batsman. He played the shot too quickly. 99.9% of cricketers in the world today would have played it too late and be hit in the visor or on the side of the head. It's all about milliseconds. Only a millisecond difference. And he's hit that ball to the boundary and we aren't mourning his death. Lifelines in such fine margins. The devastation of Hughes' death, so deep, widespread, that it stretches far beyond the boundaries of cricket, even sport. And I believe today that it brings a mountain of challenges and of spiritual application our way, and we'll be wise indeed if we sit up, if we take note of it, and if we act upon it on a daily basis. What are some of these applications? Well, in 2 Corinthians 6 and 2, we're left in no doubt that God's salvation is an issue of pressing, urgent necessity. Something that loudly calls out for our immediate attention, something that must be acted upon now. For he said, "I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You'll have seen it, but it's immediately obvious here that twice over we have Paul writing here, and he's using that word of immediacy. Now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And he's using that because he knows the great God of heaven and earth, to whom we are indebted for everything. Health and breath and preservation from danger, from death and from damnation. He appeals to us here to come to Christ for conversion. And he is vigorously taking hold of us and resting our conscience, and he's saying that it needs to be done now. Hold on, little son, protest. Why the excitement? Why the rush? Why the urgency about this? Why now? And that, of course, is the key question. Today we're going to supply an answer to it. A threefold answer, a biblical answer. And I trust, as far as your heart and conscience is concerned, a persuasive answer. Why should I be saved and call upon God for that salvation now? We should, because firstly, time is short. Time is short. Life itself is not long. Psalm 90 in the verse 10 speaks of the potential lifespan of every human being when it says, the days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is our strength labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. 70 years. The psalmist is saying that's the maximum that we can expect. Anything beyond that will be a bonus, and some of us will not even come close to it. Certainly Philip Hughes didn't, but even if we do, and we get right through the 70, that itself is not long. The fourth verse of that Psalm 90 puts things in a little bit of perspective. It calibrates time in the manner in which God sees it and says, for 1,000 years in thy sight, or but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. 70 years. Anybody who has achieved that particular figure, so vivid are their memories of childhood and youth and growing up, of those old years of health and vigour and beauty and of energy, that as they're coming up and over the horizon there's coming this 70th birthday and it's looming and coming their way, while they're saying, and they're gasping, am I really that age already? While did Moses say in Psalm 95 and 6, they are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withered. We can think of many other Bible references to the brevity, even the brittleness of our lives here upon the earth. Job 7 and 6, for example, where he says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. He gets into the next chapter, chapter 8, verse 9, and he serves up yet another graphic illustration of the length and the nature of our days. For we are but as of yesterday. Our days upon earth are a shadow. Psalm 39 and 5 chimes in with a very clear verdict and says, behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man in his best state is altogether vanity. We'll not confine ourselves only to the Old Testament here if we move towards the end of the Bible, right into the depths of the New Testament, James 4 and 14. We are reminded, for as ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Now if we bring all of those texts together and many that are similar to these, we are concluding our lives are strengthless and shadowy and shallow. Our days are swift and painfully uncertain, so much so But we are never guaranteed that those feet that have brought us into this day will be energetic enough to carry us out of it and into tomorrow. We are not certain there can be a tomorrow for us to attempt to step into. When I was in primary school, the friend that I had in some of the early classes was, after school, crossing a busy road, and at 10 years of age, knocked down and killed. In secondary school, again, one of my closest friends and neighbours found dead in a garage. I'll not go into the circumstances. But those two young fellows, thinking life is just about to concertina itself out in front of them, it will unfold with all of its majesty and opportunity, their lives cut off, you could argue, before they even really began. Now, since this is true, is it not time that we awoke out of our sleep, dragged ourselves away from our clockwork duties for a moment, set to one side the thousand tagged on trivialities that trip us up every day, get on our knees before the God of heaven and earth, and earnestly, urgently appeal for His salvation? Reason would argue it is. Wisdom dictates that it is. Experience proves that it is. Scripture, the highest, most dependable of all testimonies, argues that it is, for with one voice it calls out, as in our text today, 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. The letter is handed to Julius Caesar. As he was getting into his chariot on the Ides of March to go to the Capitol in Rome, the spoken message came along with a letter. Read, Caesar, I beseech thee. Read this missive without delay. Weighty matters depend upon it. Caesar replied dismissively, I cannot tarry now. I'll read your missive later. Shortly afterwards, just at the entrance to the Capitol, he slumped down under the blows of an assassin. That unopened note was later discovered in his belt. It contained the warning that had been read immediately and acted upon instantly, might have been the means of saving Caesar's life. And the Bible is coming to us and saying, act now. Flee to Christ today. There's no time for dragging your feet or trundling along or imagining I've got stacks of opportunities lying in front of me. Run to Christ today. Sometimes we sing, why do you wait, dear sinner? The harvest is passing away. Your Savior is waiting to bless you. There's danger and death in delay. Time. Your time on earth is short and quickly passing away. So I urge you, I plead with you, I do all in my power to encourage you, come to Jesus Christ for salvation, and come today. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So we should run to Christ at this moment. Because first of all, time is short. But then also, due to the fact the tempter is subtle. The tempter is subtle. Not without reason does the Bible give to the devil the title of the old serpent, suggesting his slyness, his craft, his cunning, or gives to him the description, he that deceiveth the whole world, Revelation 12:9, because this is exactly who he is, and this is precisely what he calls. By every sly means at his disposal, he slanders everything that is godly and honest and upright and pleasing to the Lord. And he says, you know, it's boring and it's silly and it's foolishness. to get involved with that. There's better things for you to channel your energies into. Through unparalleled craft, he puts a blindfold over the eyes of men and women, and he shields their gaze from everything that would lead to the salvation and to the satisfaction of their souls. The devil's the one who comes along and prompts with an army of thoughts as to why you should delay on this matter of God's salvation. You're young, he'll say. Enjoy what the world has to offer you and have a good time. Live it up. You've plenty of time for this serious stuff in your later years. You know, just before you disappear off this scene of time, you know the gospel now. That's an advantage you have as you're drawing your last breath. Call for mercy. That'll be time enough. Don't miss out. Explore everything that's new, everything that's lively, everything attractive, all that's exciting, and push this old stick-in-the-mud salvation thing right back to the recesses of your mind. Just activate it when you're about to sign off from the pleasure of this great world. These are examples of his subtlety at work. It's a subtlety that works over time to convince you and I of the abundance of time, all the while blinding us to its passing. This type of deception is illustrated by a dream, and I emphasize it is a dream. And we don't take our theology from dreams and from visions. But a dream that an evangelical minister once had, he decided to preach from the text of Scripture that I've taken here today, 2 Corinthians 6, and the verse 2, and while he wrote the text, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." But as he was sitting there in the study, pondering over the words, I don't know if her brother Hall does this sometimes. I can do this, but then I'm older than him and I have an excuse. I don't think he has, but you can fall asleep. And this minister fell asleep and he dreamed that he was carried into hell, sat down in a centre of the conclave of corrupt demons. Those demons had gathered together in an attempt to work out a plan to seduce the minds of men and women. One stood to his feet, and in volunteering to go to earth and deceive men, he said, "I'll tell them the Bible is all wrong. Its stories are fairy tales. It doesn't mean what it says." And we have plenty of people saying that today. That idea had almost turned down, because the majority of demons present then reckoned man was too intelligent to believe this heresy. Well, if he was, he has lost that intelligence by this stage. But another demon stood up and he said, "I'll tell them there's no God, there's no Savior, there's no heaven, there's no hell." And at the mention of that last word, "there is no hell," a fiendish smile appeared on all of their faces. But still, that offer was rejected. They wanted something more convincing. The entire assembly seemed puzzled as they sat there, until one demon, wiser than the rest, more malicious than all of them, rose up, made this suggestion: "I'll journey to the world of men and tell them there is a world. There is a Savior. There is a heaven. Yes, and there is a hell too. But I'll tell them there's no hell. Tomorrow will do. It'll be just like today." They sent him. Again, I emphasize, I know it's only a dream, and you don't build doctrines on dreams. But in this case, I'm totally convinced that the dream of this particular minister emphasizes one of the chief methods of delusion the devil has been using through the centuries and still uses today in the minds of men in order to populate hell. One of the old Puritans, Thomas Watson, made the point that the devil baits his hook with religion. Satan tempts to sin under the pretense of religion. He is most to be feared when he transforms himself into an angel of light. And then he says he came to Christ with scripture in his mouth, saying, "It is written." The devil baits his hook with religion, and he doesn't care that we are religious to quite a degree, as long as we don't reach that sphere that he views as fanaticism, that we call upon Christ, feeling the depth of our sin, acknowledging our shame, realizing we're bound for a lost and a Christless hell, and we're calling Christ, "Be merciful to me, a sinner."
And I'm persuaded, if it were possible to go around the corridors of hell today on a purely fact-finding mission with a clipboard and a pen in hand and interview all of those who were there, tormented in the flames, smitten with remorse, savaged by the fine tongs of conscience, asking why they are there, and saying to them, "Did you not know there was a heaven to gain and a hell to shun? Did you not know there was a God to pardon and a Christ to save?" They would reply, with their every word steeped in anguish and regret, "Oh yes, that's part of the trouble. We knew it all too well. We heard it over and over and over again, but we put it off. We waited until tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow, and we missed it at the last." One of the voices lending volume to that bitter wheel would be that of Felix. As Paul is preaching to Felix, working his way through to his conscience, this Roman governor blurts out in Acts 24:25, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." But man left to himself, following the whims and the fancies of his foul heart, walking the way the devil maps out for his feet, will never find a time that is convenient in which to address this burning issue of God's salvation. Hear the warning. Heed it today. The devil's determination is to persuade you there is an abundance of time, and then blind your eyes to the fact that this time is quickly passing. Again, subtlety is seen when he makes sure that you see the attractiveness of transgression and then renders you blind to its punishment. Not only the abundance of time and then blinds you to the fact it is passing quickly, but he shows you the attractiveness of transgression, and then he blinds you to the punishment. God looks upon sin as the very plague of plagues, the ultimate violation of his holy law, something totally repulsive, something so filthy he can't look upon it without being stirred up in wrath, something that brings the sentence of eternal death upon the sinner's head, something that merits nothing less than eternal punishment. But as for the devil comes, looks at the same terrible thing, evils it, a little mistake. Coldly laughs it off as something that you really shouldn't let it in on you as to bother or worry you, and he'll encourage you to become more involved with iniquity than ever before, so that all of your time is taken up with the pursuit of more and more sin, and that time is ticking away all over that course, until those little packages of sin that you have gathered and that you have caressed and that you have loved over the course of many years explode eventually in your face. Drive your body and soul down into everlasting darkness and endless despair. You've got to realize the craft and the cruelty of the one with which you're dealing. To recognize his character, it's the devil himself. The one of whom Jesus said in John 8:44, he was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. When you address this fact that he is a liar,
en route to being a murderer. That he's not the friend of your heart or life. But in all of his deception, he's blinding you to reality. And he's pushing you to destruction. You'll find a reason to embrace God's salvation now. Time is short. The tempter is subtle. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. A third reason why, the third, we should respond to the call of God's Spirit. Torment is severe. Torment is severe. People living around us today have a very poor concept of hell. Hell is a word so frequently and flippantly used. They usually describe a bad national situation, a bad domestic situation, some problem within the home. It's described as like living in hell, some issue within the nation, maybe a catastrophe. It's like going through hell. And so this term on our radios, television screens, all the news medium, all of the outlets are using it again and again, incessantly, and they're diluting its force. According to man today, hell exists here on earth. Some will go as far as to say this is the only hell that you will ever experience. One preacher answering a skeptic who'd been asked to trust Christ, but he refused, that preacher said, whenever the skeptic had objected to the preaching of the gospel, I'm not afraid of hell, all the hell we have is here on earth, the preacher reminded him, I'll give you three reasons why this cannot be hell. First, I'm a Christian, and there are no Christians in hell. Secondly, there is a place around the corner where you can slake your thirst, and there is no water in hell. Thirdly, I've been preaching Christ and his gospel to you, and there is no gospel in hell. Despite the bravado of those who come right up to us and insist there is hell only in our existence down here, or it doesn't exist at all, or it's some kind of soul sleep or unconscious existence, or it's really just when you die, a state of annihilation, it's all over and that's it, there's nothing beyond, or it's a purifying centre like purgatory on the authority of God's unfeeling, unerring word. I tell you, hell is no such thing. Hell is real and hell is ruinous. Psalm said in Psalm 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. And over in the New Testament, the teaching hasn't changed. Romans 2, verse 8 and 9, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. And the weightiest testimony of all on this subject came from our Savior himself. Yes, the dear loving Savior, who gave us life in interposition between our souls and a cavernous hell, who died as our ransom, who paid our penalty. But he warned about the fire of hell, Matthew 5:22, the damnation of hell, Matthew 23:33, the everlasting punishment of hell in Matthew 25:46. And hearing him, can we remain in doubt? Can we stay stuck in disbelief? Or dare we throw our disdain? Since the Christ of God plainly taught the existence and the eternality and the excruciating pains of hell, we cannot ignore his word. Sometimes I've tried to imagine it, but naturally we recoil. An old preacher again in the Puritan era, one that we've mentioned already, Thomas Watson, he tried. And he focused on one characteristic of hell when he said, if all the earth and sea were sand, and every 1,000 years a bird should come and take away one grain of this sand, it would be a long time ere that vast heap of sand were emptied. Yet if after all that time, the damned make a Whitehead, there would be some hope. But this word, ever, breaks the heart. An eternity in hell. I was heartened for the first time. Hear a story that no doubt all of you have heard many, many times before about Mr. Eternity. A little man, bent, grey hair, only 5'3" tall, just 7 stone, who looked light enough for the wind to blow him away. Arthur Stace was his name. He was born in the slum back in 1884. Father and mother, both drunkards. 2 sisters, 2 brothers became drunkards as well. Spent a lot of their living days in jail. But he was out in the First World War in the Australian Army, 19th Battalion, served his country, returned home. And one day Arthur was gloriously converted to Christ. He was later challenged by a sermon that his Baptist pastor had preached. And he wandered through the streets of the city of his birth, Sydney. Starting early, usually way before dawn, always he'd been wearing a grey felt hat, a tie and a double-breasted navy blue suit. And sometimes in that light of the dawn, he'd be seen around Wineyard Station, or Glebe, or Paddington, or Randwick, or Central Station, and he'd gnaw to the ground, still in the pavements, and he would look at the debris left by an affluent society, stretched out on the park benches, trying to keep warm under newspapers, and if he detected any movement, there'd be a pat on the head, a warm greeting, or he'd give them what he had, and he'd be heard of a man who understood and who cared for their souls. But as he walked around the streets of Sydney, every so often he'd stop. He'd put on a crayon and he'd write on the pavement in large, elegant, copperplate lettering, Eternity. Move on 100 yards and write it again. Eternity. Right around Sydney. Nothing more, just this one simple word. Eternity. For 37 years, he crayoned and chalked this one word sermon. He wrote it more than 500,000 times, and souls later came forward and they said it was because of that word on the pavement. Eternity started me thinking. The Spirit of God came upon it, used it to my eventual conversion. I found Christ through the efforts of this little illiterate evangelist. Torment beyond description for all eternity, therefore beyond duration. How would you do then? A fair trade for a few moments of pleasure down here? The thought of it all is terrible. And if the thought of it is terrible, what will the reality be? Which brings me back to where I started. To those out of Christ, unsaved, therefore headed for doom and for this damnation. Consider Christ more than that. Come to him. Turn from your sin. Exercise faith by his Spirit in the work of his cross, that substitutionary work where Jesus died for you. A ship struck rocks years ago. There was only one lifeboat. Passengers and crew were making their way on it to the shore. As he did, the stricken vessel was sinking deeper and deeper into the water. A little girl was standing on the deck, and she was waiting for her turn when the lifeboat might come back again. And the boat came and went, came and went, came and went, but her turn just didn't seem to be coming around. It was taking forever. She couldn't wait any longer. She jumped onto the taffrail, then into the sea, and she shouted, "Save me next! Save me next!" I pray to God that is how you feel today. Is this your cry? Lord Jesus, save me next. Time is short.
and movement. The temper is subtle. I'm feeling that. Torment is severe. I realize that. I am coming to the cross. I am poor, weak, blind. I am counting all but dross. I shall full salvation find. I am trusted, Lord, in thee. Blessed Lamb of Calvary, humbling at thy cross, I sealing Jesus. Save me now. You need to be saved. And you should be saved now. Because time is short. The temper is subtle. And the torment is severe. Behold now, is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.